Well, good morning again, beloved. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn to Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel 7, verse 13 may be found if you have a Pew Bible, page 697. We'll read verses 13 and 14 today. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. If you'll join me, a prayer from our brother Calvin so many years ago. Grant, Almighty God, since the faith of our fathers was supported by the obscure shadows by which you did wish it to be nourished, until your Son was manifestly revealed to us in the flesh, grant, I pray you, at this day and on this day, that after he has appeared to us at the best and most, as the most best and perfect teacher, and explained your counsels to us that were unfamiliar and made it familiar, that we should not be either so dull or even so careless to allow the great clearness of the manifestation of yourself offered to us in the gospel to escape from our grasp. May we be so directed towards life eternal by you, O Lord, until after the performance of the course of our lives in this present life and at the removal of all obstacles that Satan places in our way, either to delay us or to turn us aside, that we may at length arrive at the enjoyment of that blessed life in which Christ, your only begotten Son, has preceded us. May we thus be co-heirs with him. And as you have appointed him sole heir, so may he gather us unto the secure inheritance of a blessed immortality. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, at its core, this apocalyptic vision given to Daniel is really meant for one great thing. It is meant to encourage you, church, because in this world, we sang it today, there are many devils in this world. There are many trials, and as I think of some of our friends who have been arrested, they're not being charged with being good Christian boys and girls with a good Christian message. They're being charged for being civil dissidents and those who are attacking the public and all these things, doing violence against people by proclaiming God's word. Violent. They call them violent people. And so we see the Antichrist will make many laws even against God's people as time progresses. I hope that so far Daniel has been an encouragement to you and continues to be that to be the case for each one of you. Daniel shows us the very power of God to provide for and sustain his people. And get where this is written. To a people that he has chastised and sent into a foreign land, nearing almost 70 years at this point, in exile. He preserves them. Daniel's vision gives us a snapshot of the end times, though. That's where we're looking at, sometime in the future, and reveals that Yahweh is supreme over all beings, even supernatural beings such as angels and demons and Satan, a fallen angel, and the Antichrist, and the four fearsome beasts that we heard earlier in this chapter. Today's primary focus is on this one who is like a son of man, no doubt a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord victorious. That's who we see today. The Lord Jesus Christ victorious. Three lessons are going to emerge in this portion of Daniel. That he is the Christ that was foretold. Secondly, he is the Christ that's having already come. And that's the inauguration of the church. Christ foretold, Christ having come, Christ coming again. The Christ coming again, that would be the consummation of the church. So let's talk about Christ foretold. Daniel said, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And Daniel's vision is one that is set in the future with a coming heavenly man. And Daniel described this man as one like a son of man. One like a son of man. Now, this coming Messiah is always a theme of the Old Testament, and Daniel's description that he is like a son of man has an important distinction for us. He did not say he was simply a son of man or that he wasn't a son of man. He said that he was one like a son of man, and he placed this man, Locust, in heaven. He was coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, the title, the son of man, is represented well in the scriptures. The origin and use of the phrase is likely attributed to the prophet Ezekiel when God was speaking to him, "You, son of man, say these words I'm about to say to you." Some 90 different times God addresses Ezekiel in this manner. But it was said that Jesus enjoyed this title to himself, the son of man. Theologians O.L. and Beitzel put it this way, that Jesus' use of the term has weight with it. The son of man and numerous themes from Ezekiel suggest his desire to identify himself as that prophet, as the words that Ezekiel had spoken. That Jesus would have the last word about the destruction of Jerusalem and the restoration of the kingdom of God to Israel. And Jesus loved that term because of these reasons. This title then has with it a prophetic undertone of judgment to come, an apocalyptic in the end time. The judgment would take place in Daniel's future in two ways. The first would be at the destruction of the temple in AD 70, where every stone of the temple would be cast down. Literally every stone would be thrown off the temple mound. They lay there, by the way, to this very day. You can go look at the temple stones are right there, and there's the mound, and every one of those stones cast down. Secondly, it would also point to the judgment of all humanity and angels at the eschaton, or the end of times. As seen here in Daniel, this is a term used to describe Jesus' dual nature as the Son of God and yet also a Son of Man. That's how the church looks at this portion of history in Daniel's vision. This taking to himself through divine prerogative a human nature to accomplish the great covenant of redemption. We call this the hypostatic union of his two natures without the mixing of the two. Jesus is uniquely and fully God, and at the same time, he is fully man. And he alone, because of this, is the one like a son of man. He's the only one that can be and fulfill this passage. To fully appreciate this passage, though, we have to go on a journey. We have to take a forward-looking view, but we got to go way back in Scripture where the Messiah is first foretold, a Scripture we love, in Genesis 3:15. That's way back. That's way back there. There, God pronouncing judgment upon the serpent for having deceived Eve in the garden. And the Lord said to this serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring." Now, as covenant Baptists, we would say that this right here is the beginning of the covenant of grace revealed. Not the beginning of the covenant, but revealed covenant of grace. And that it looks forward to the covenant fulfilled, which happens at the first advent of Jesus Christ, when he actually comes. Of this coming Messiah, God said to the serpent, "This Messiah is going to bruise your head." This is the foot of Christ kicking downward with a mighty blow, a death blow, to crush the head of the serpent and to drive it into the dust of the earth. But it does not come without a cost. My dear brother and fellow pastor, Dr. John Miller, recently put it this way, that salvation comes through Christ's suffering. Miller went on to describe that at the very moment when the heel of Christ is going downward to crush the serpent, at the very same time, the serpent is striking upward to the very heel of Christ. And as the scriptures say, "And you shall bruise his heel." This is the strike of the viper, spewing all its venom to inflict much damage upon the Lord's heel. The way of Christ is the way of suffering, a theme throughout much of the Bible, and it's one like the Son of Man would know this type of suffering beyond suffering. And his suffering, though, had a great purpose of redemption with it. Consider the great Psalm 22 that is well seated in a series of psalms. We're most likely familiar with Psalm 23, and the one that follows it, Psalm 24. They're all about Jesus. Listen to this suffering as we begin to open with verse 1 in Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sound familiar? That's what our Lord said upon the cross. Scorned by mankind, verse 6, and despised by the people, verse 7. The people would mock him. That's what they did. And yet even still, this suffering servant of the Lord was said in verse 8 to trust fully in the Lord. Fast forward to verse 16 of that psalm. Listen, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. How's this? For they have pierced my hands and feet. They divide my garments among them. Verse 18, and for clothing, my clothing, they cast lots. This is about Jesus. In fact, Jesus would tell us the whole Old Testament is about himself, right? He would tell us that. The suffering of Christ is seen by Daniel precedes his victory. Suffering, then victory. Indeed, suffering for Christ is the pathway to victory. This one, like a Son of Man, in an act of great condescension, took to himself humanity to suffer the worst that Satan could do in the hearts of men throughout this world to make our way of redemption. That's why he did it. Isaiah 53 clarifies this, another famous passage for us. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. And he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Yes, our Lord would suffer. And yet we know that this suffering was never the end of our Lord. Somewhere between this great and glorious victorious end that Daniel sees, the Messiah would come to make the way for our salvation. He suffered before his victory. But there is victory, and it's coming. Our psalm today in our Old Testament reading, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's a boss right there, huh? Make your enemies a footstool. This is victory. That's what it looks like. Again in verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You know, this psalm does two things. It reaches back to Genesis 14:18, and where we see this mystic figure, Melchizedek, who was a priest of God of unknown origins. This priest blessed Abram and pronounced victory over his enemies. Think about that. Psalm 110, therefore, is all about Jesus. And Melchizedek, therefore, is a type of Christ. We say a typology of Christ. Still, Psalm 110, verse 4, looks forward. And we see this mentioned in Hebrews 7, 23 and 24. It shows our suffering servant, King Jesus, to be not only our great priest and mediator between God and man, and that he alone was the perfect offering, the spotless Lamb of God, and he alone atoned for our sins. He's the priest and he's the offering for us in his body. He is our true prophet as the Son of Man. He alone is our true priest in his Daniel season. He is our true king enthroned forever and ever. So we live in a blessed time, beloved. That's what we do. In a time where somewhere between Christ's first and second advent, that's where we are located in history. Daniel only had the vision. He had this part revealed to him that we have in full, all of it written to us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Daniel's day, he, along with all who actually believed God and believed that there's this one called Messiah coming, these are your brothers and sisters in Christ to whom we have been joined together, one man, the two made one, through Christ. This Christ foretold is the one whom Daniel saw coming in the clouds of heaven as one who was like a Son of Man. The one who would come to make the way for our salvation. Look at the second half of Daniel 7:13. It says, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented to him. This points us to an event in time, Christ having come and the inauguration of his church. He's presented to him for a reason. Christ came and he accomplished this great covenant of redemption was set in place. Daniel saw our Lord victorious, presented to his father, the Ancient of Days. What's the event that caused this one, like a son of man, to be presented? It was his victory over the grave, his victory over Satan and his demons. For in that victory, Jesus had carved the only pathway for our salvation, the unblemished Lamb of God, rightly then taking his place of honor and glory before the Father. And with his seating at the right hand of the Father, the Spirit of God was poured out upon the people as Christ established his church. This was the inauguration of the church age, the age that we currently reside in. That's where we're at. You see, when Adam fell all the way back in the garden, right before that Genesis 3:15, he surrendered something very blessed. He had communion with God. Yeah, he was with God. And for his transgression, man would share in his fallen nature, and we would all die in the body because of the corruption. Through Christ having come, all who possess faith in Christ, though we die in the body, we would live on in the Spirit. And we'd be resurrected in the future to a body that is imperishable at his second advent. This is the salvation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our communion with God, fully restored, in a state that is even better than what Adam experienced in the garden when he fell. Because there in the garden, Adam could sin, and he did sin. But when we are raised to an imperishable, incorruptible, undefiled future, sin will no longer have its way in our lives. We will not experience sin any longer. That is a greater state of being than what even Adam had. For now, let us never, in our communion with the Lord, we just remember, as we're going to do today, we're going to dine on the Lord's Supper. We're going to take the bread and drink the wine. And when we do so, we think of his death, but we also remember his victory over the grave. Let us never forget this high cost to our Lord and Savior that came by the way of his suffering. That's how our salvation came to us. In our humanity, we experience many things in our mind and our body. Let me give you an example. Could we ever really know what hot is unless it were a cold day? Could we ever know that? Suffer it that way? Could we know what love is without ever tasting betrayal? Or what is calm if you've never experienced a storm? And yet we know that our Lord experienced the full range of human emotion, including suffering. For in his humanity, our Lord was fully man, and he suffered fully in the body. He felt genuine love. He felt genuine sorrow, joy, and betrayal. And when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was taken to a mock trial. We call it a kangaroo court before the high priest. And this is what was asked of him in Mark 14:62. Very direct. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? What an incredible question. Can you imagine asking that to anybody in this world? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Here's the Lord's reply. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming, listen to this, on the clouds of heaven. Jesus knew full well that Daniel's vision about him was about him. And he also knew that his life was to be poured out as an offering before his Father. Had Christ not done this, we could have no atonement for our sins that would lead us to salvation. We would have to all make atonement after atonement for this sin and that, but never able to fully atone for our sins. But in the work of Christ, This work is complete. It is done. It's so important to see that. Do you know how many of us, beloved, suffer under the weight of condemnation by looking at ourselves in the mirror and not looking to Christ and His work upon the cross? I had a call earlier this morning. A friend of mine, his father died. And to be honest with you, he said, my father was never a good man. And he said, I don't know that I have a lot of encouragement, but he knew I was a Christian man. And he said, a few days ago we met, he was not doing well. And one of our friends, as he's done for years, took this small wooden cross and put it in his hand and said, take this to your father. And they prayed for the dad. And he went to the hospital, and the dad had a moment of clarity for several hours, and then he faded off and died. And he came to his father, and he spoke to his dad, and they talked about the expense of some of the things father owned. And then he brought his attention. He said, but what about the cost of your soul, father? He said, I have a cross here that represents Jesus. Do you want this cross? And his father reached out and said, yes. Yes, I want that cross, and I want Jesus. And then this was it. And a few days later, he passed away. And we might think, well, that's just a little Johnny come lately, right? A little too late. This whole man's life lined up a different way, perhaps. But I got to tell you, if we had to count the cost of our lives, if it were laid bare before the Lord, have any of us not received such grace beyond grace? Would any of us merit heaven at all? Not one of us could. Could the Lord do such a grace in this last and final hour of a man's life? Yes. Did he there? Listen, we'll probably know when we get to heaven, okay? I'm not the judge of those things. But it was a sweet moment to be shared with me early this morning. And I was thankful for that, to have that. So Jesus knows this vision of Daniel's about Him. And He has atoned for our sins. And we're to look upon His work. And it's okay to see our sin for what it is. But you're never justified by what you've done. You're always justified by what Jesus has done for us upon the cross. Amen, church. He is the one who overcomes. He is the victor over death. And for these reasons and a host of others, He is presented to His Father for the victory over death and the victory that He truly is. So powerful is His resurrection. It was said even in Matthew 27:52-53, it said, the tombs were also open, and many of the bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. What a sight that would be, coming out of the tombs, listen, after His resurrection. And they went into the holy city and appeared to many. The impact was so great in that scene that one of the Roman centurions said, truly, this is the Son of God. Notice that the Lord wasn't resurrected in that moment. This is what happened in His death. And why could they raise if the Lord hadn't been raised yet? Because He was already victorious. He was already there. He went down to the abode of the dead, and He proclaimed victory over the wicked dead, and along with all the rebellious angels. And He also went to the upper room, where the great chasm had divided the two places of the dead, and He declared victory to all the saints who had believed upon Yahweh and His Messiah, looking to Messiah. And so Christ is presented to His Father, and His Father has great love for His Son who left heaven. And He did it out of obedience to the Father, to take to Himself the sufferings of humanity. But He also rose again, John 10:17-18. For this reason, He says, the Father loves me because I laid down my life. Who laid it down? He said, I laid down my life, and that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father. That's great authority. We should not be surprised that Christ laid down his life in humanity and took it up again. The very opening of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That's like everything you can see and cannot see. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. Truly, he was the Son of Man, but truly, he is the Son of God, who possesses life in and of himself. This resurrection power of Jesus is the eternal fact that the Christian faith rests upon. The whole faith depends upon this. Without the resurrection power and the resurrection of Christ, we would not have much to look forward to. But our Lord did suffer death for us, and our Lord did rise again in the body to make the way for our salvation. And though we too shall die, we are promised that in the appointed hour, you say, rise, like they said to that little girl, Talitha kum, rise, little girl. We will all rise in that moment. Christ is presented to his Father as the victory over death and Hades, his victory already won the fourth time. He permits Antichrist to do his will upon the earth. As the Lord suffered, beloved, so too shall his people know the way of suffering. We know this verse, Matthew 10:24, a servant is not above his master. We share in Christ's suffering, beloved. Jesus taught us plainly in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. This trouble is what we see later in Daniel 7:21. I'll preach on it next week. As the fourth beast and lies dead as punishment to the Antichrist. Remember why? Because of his great blasphemy against the Almighty. This Antichrist uses his power. What a fool! Not only to blaspheme, but we also see he uses it to make war. Against whom? You, beloved. The saints of God on high. It says in verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. That doesn't sound good, does it? The prevailing horn. But we should notice the next verse in 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time come when the saints possessed the kingdom. This is a central point of Daniel. The message to us is meant to be clear that we who share in Christ's suffering shall also share in his divine and glorious victory. And that is going to include for us reigning on high with Jesus Christ. We're not going to get to avoid the tribulations of this world nor the troubles, but we must not lose heart. Don't lose heart, beloved. Should the worst come to any or all of you or all of us, I'm sure I'll be fine. Y'all might be in trouble. If it comes to the worst and your life taken in a moment, as does happen in this world, so quickly life can change, can it? Isn't it something, you know, I mentioned this before. I went to Thompson and I ordered a cup of coffee. I said, hello. The man helped me. I said, how you doing? He said, I'm just getting by. You know, I was trying to figure out life again. You know, what's going on? He said, well, my wife and I lost our three children in an accident here. One day, three children gone. This is the man serving me coffee. He said, our children love the Lord. You see, life can change in a moment, can't it? Who wakes up thinking three of your children are going to die in a moment? And in a moment, nobody. But I ask you, is our promised inheritance diminished even in the slightest way by the worst of Satan or the Antichrist? Is there any lasting injury that remains with us when we possess our heavenly inheritance? Of course not. It doesn't last. We suffer it, but it won't last. We are told that the saints will possess the kingdom. That we have everything to look forward to. The future's so bright. I gotta wear what? Shades, that's right. For now, even though we see evil prevail for a time, don't we? That song's in your head, isn't it? Yep. We prevail. Evil prevails in the world. And even though we see it, don't we? The rise of depravity. What's normal today, 30 years ago, people didn't speak about. Now it's celebrated and pervaded. But you know this, beloved, evil is not limitless. God clips the wings of the beasts, and as much as he sets the boundaries to the oceans, while there is suffering for Christians in this world, the church's mission continues. As Christ does something, he gathers his elect from all peoples, nations, and languages. And this saying in Daniel, we're moving to 7:14 now, looks to the second and final coming of Christ and the consummation of his church. Daniel 7:14. And to him was given dominion and the glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. Christ sits upon the throne even now since his ascension to the Father just over 2,000 years ago. That's where he's at presently. To have dominion, this is what dominion is, to exercise great power and authority over people. Or in this case, the entire created order, seen and unseen. That's visible and invisible realms. Now, after Christ's resurrection, he gathered his disciples. He said word. This is at the end of Matthew chapter 28. He says, tell the disciples, go, I'll meet them in Galilee. He meets them on the mountain there. Just think of these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Christ's authority was over all things, seen and unseen. And his disciples then, based on that authority, were instructed, go, therefore, and make disciples, not of nations, but of all nations. I had a person recently get this wrong, thinking that we got to go make disciples of like what, Canada? Is Canada our disciple? No, that word in the Koine Greek is ethnos. It doesn't mean boundary, like Estados Unidos, okay? It doesn't mean Canada. It doesn't mean UK proper or any other nation. It means people groups, ethnos. All people groups. That's what Daniel sees in the vision. All people's languages, nations. Christ's dominion has willing subjects that serve him, as it turns out, from all peoples, nations, and languages, the many ethnos of the world. The wicked, by the way, serve him in a different way, because God's holiness would be seen through their punishment. But his people, though, will come to him and serve him. Notice that his dominion has no end. It's everlasting. It shall never pass away. And these passages clearly are looking to that future point from Daniel's day, and that's a long way off. But the reality, their fulfillment is the twofold. The first at the first coming of Christ to establish and inaugurate the church in the church age. And that which Daniel saw, the second coming of Christ to cast out all evil, judge all flesh, and establish his kingdom in full. And only his holy church in that time will remain with the Lord. Only. That's it. Unlike the four beasts of Daniel in their kingdom, Christ's kingdom will never be destroyed, but he will destroy their wicked kingdoms. Now, there are various views of the end times. I'm going to present the one that I'm holding to, and so if you differ with me, go ahead, send your email to Deacon Ken, okay? Is that fine? Can we agree on that? he'll put it all together and make a thing for me. He'll brief me later. I don't have time to explain all these things in detail. We'll give us one thing about it, though. But the different end times view surround the millennium. And when is this Christ going to return? Before, after, during, not, or any of this kind of thing? I'm putting forth the amillennial perspective, that the thousand-year reign of Christ is not actually a literal thousand years. So I have reasons for that. But it's meant to describe for us a period that we are now in, the time between the first and second coming of Christ, who presently reigns victorious. He's already victorious. Amen. I'll briefly say that within the mainstreams of eschatology, whether you're a premillennialist, amillennialist, postmillennial, I have a hard time, too many millennials, and then the vastly popular premill dispensational, right? So that one that got popularized in the 20th century. There's something that I'm so thankful about. They all agree on this. Isn't that lovely? They disagree on some things, but these things they agree on. Jesus is victorious and he's coming back. Isn't that great news for us, church?
Amen.
He's coming back and he's victorious. Amen and amen. Now that the 1,000-year millennium is not literal but figurative, it should not surprise us. Let me give this an example from 2 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle was writing to encourage the believers who were being mercilessly mocked. They're like, where is he at? I thought Jesus was coming back. Where is he at? There was a great expectation in that age that Jesus would come back in their day. And so in the next generation, in the next generation, and even in our generation, aren't you hoping that Jesus comes back? Wouldn't that be great? I think it's great, but they're saying, where is the Christ? 2 Peter 3:4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's continuing as it was. No change. Ain't no change. What, you said Jesus coming where? I don't see you, Jesus. There was an expectation that he would be there. And the mockers were there, but Peter wisely counsels his church. These words. This is about his church, about the church of Jesus Christ. Some people really take this verse and remove it from all context right here. Peter writing to the church and only the church about mockers. And now he's back to the church. Don't overlook this fact, beloved. That's the church. That with the Lord one day is a what? 1,000 years, right? It's 1,000 years. And 1,000 years is one day. Now we see here that 1,000 years, it's not really literal. It's not a literal thing that he's saying here. That 1,000 years is a type, it's a type of language. The meaning is that in the whole plan of God's redemption, Christ has delayed his return for a purpose so that every one that the Father has given to him shall come to him. That's John 6:37. In each and every generation until the end of the age has come, the end appointed by the Father. If we continue in 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, we see this is the case. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, wishing that not any should perish. Any who the Father gave the Son, but that all, each one of those, should reach repentance in every generation. In this church age, then, Christ is now gathering all who are his. And even though there is evil that remains in the world, this is in a great mercy. The Lord does not execute his final judgment early, lest the wheat, that's the church, perish along with the tares. You people calling down holy fire have no idea what they're talking about. God's holy fire comes down, it's consuming, you see? I'm so glad that in a divine mercy that the Lord does not execute his justice too early. In Matthew 13, verse 30, Jesus said, let them both go together, the wheat and the tares, until the harvest, at the harvest time. And I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first, and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's why I'm glad he doesn't come until he's ready to come, because there's many to be saved, that he doesn't execute his final justice early and harm those whom the Father has given to him. If the Lord were to return early, some of whom the Father had given to Jesus would never even be born, or if they were born, they'd be killed before, let's say, coming to faith in Christ. But our God is... it's not a God of chaos, is he? He's not confused. He's not schizophrenic in his thinking about these things. He knows the appointed time. He does not change. That's Malachi 3:6, the word of the Lord. And he works his will, let's just say it this way, perfectly all the time. God's not like full throttle power all the time. Perfect power all the time to hold things in perfect balance and to ensure his will is accomplished. His decrees of all things find their proper end. Our king is a just king. No person whom God has ever given to the Son will perish away from the Son. Therefore, the justice of God is delayed until the hour of the Father's choosing. He's a just king. No lasting harm will come to his subjects. In the latter part of Daniel 7:14, we hear it again. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. The kings of the four beasts, they are the destroyed ones, but not our Lord's. Time and history, beloved, are pushing forward. We're going forward towards this day of the visible, real return of Christ. And when he returns, he will gather his church from where? all peoples, nations, and languages. That's people who don't always look like us from all around the world and don't talk like us, okay? That's where his believers are. They're everywhere. They're part of our church family. But to the mockers of our Lord, the profane, those who follow after the whore of Babylon and those who followed after the beast, their judgment day would come and has come. Jesus is not only the one true priest who alone makes a pure offering of himself in the body, but he is also our high and priestly king who rules with truth and grace. As a just king, he delivers just punishment. And his books, by the way, are kept pure. There's always these mention of books. In that awful set of books are written the deeds of the wicked everywhere. But in the Lamb's book of life are written the names of all who belong to Jesus Christ. These include your names. Every one of you, beloved, who trust in the Lord, your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. That our sins, when their name is in his, our sins are no longer remembered. They're not remembered anymore, for they were atoned for by whom the one like a son of man who did hang upon the cross for us. He is the one who rose again from the grave, and he is the one who is seated in glory and power even now, the victor and the one of whom his Father loves greatly, our Savior, our Lord, and even our captain who makes war against the ungodly. People everywhere would do well to listen to him and to believe upon him for everlasting life. A few points of application, very brief. Usually I give only application to the church, but I do wish to take an evangelistic moment here and make an appeal to those who are not yet Christ or uncertain if their names are in the Lamb's book of life. You must believe upon Christ to live in eternity with Christ. Jesus said it plainly in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father in heaven, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's not enough to look. A lot of people look. You know, they look out. No, you got to look, and you must believe upon him as well. For the Lord also taught us in John 3:14-15, right before that, beloved, 16. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness," remember they all sinned, "and God sent snakes." He said, if you look, when you get bit, and you're all going to get bit. Everybody gets bit, okay? Everyone's going to get a bite. "When you get bit, look to the serpent in the wilderness. If you do that, you'll live. So the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." If a person is concerned for their soul, both look to Christ for your salvation and believe upon him and live, and you will have eternal life. There's no mistaking. We're not talking that you do this on your own. The grace of God visits a man when they're ready to do something like this. That is all grace of God leading a person to that. Secondly, to the church, I commend all of your fears. And if you have fears, you feel any fear and anxieties, concerns, even your life itself, I commend it all to the power of Christ to keep you. Christ will keep you. Not one of you will leave this earth until the appointed time that God has established for you. Even if it looks random, it's not random to the Lord. You will lose nothing when this life is over, but instead you will gain eternity and possess the kingdom of God. Amen. Thirdly, and finally, keep in mind your true citizenship is in heaven. We are to represent the King of Heaven well, for we are his subjects. I recall a time ago that I was traveling to Korea during my time in the Navy several times, and I had one day to drive to the international airport. If you ever drive in Korea, it's busy. It's like LA traffic, but they drive on the right side of the road, so that's helpful, right? But unfortunately, our driver parked in an area right front and blocked a public bus for a short time and delayed the bus. And a Korean businessman got off the bus and began scolding our driver. And then the driver immediately began cussing the man out. I was like, so I went over and I said, "Hey, order the man, get and zip it, you." I was mortified at how my fellow Navy brother there was acting in a foreign country. It was bizarre. And I apologize, this Korean man. I said it was rude of us, but we didn't mean it. I'm just letting you know, wasn't intentional, but damage was done. He didn't want to hear it, right? It was over. Paul taught us about citizenship. Your citizenship, beloved, is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom will transform our lowly body, mine feels lowly, to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And since we are even now present tense citizens of heaven, yet to see that day where we walk through the gates, you have Jesus, you're gonna walk through and see the King, right? Let us represent our heavenly King Jesus well here upon the earth as citizens of heaven. If the world is offended by us, let it be that they are offended by Christ, not because we are offensive people. Fair enough, church? Let it be that they're offended by the gospel message. They don't want it. Let us suffer with Christ for that. But not because we're an offensive people. Even when this age that is given to some extent to the spirit of the Antichrist, our holy living and our proclamation are a testimony to the power of Christ's resurrection and the salvation. And the world needs both. They need that. They need his resurrection and his salvation. And that is what we proclaim to the world. Beloved, let's be good citizens of heaven while living here representing Christ upon the earth. Amen. Will you pray with me?